save the last song for afterwards. Great song, especially I love the rendition that that Dave has taught us, and so we'll do that. We're going to go back to Isaiah this morning. So if you'd like to, please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 13. I am committed to making our way through the prophets. Back in the fall, as you recall, I said that I was going to do an overview of the prophetic books. I got a little bogged down in Isaiah. It's lengthy, it's involved, it's complex, and I made it through the first 12 chapters, I think, maybe about 3 or 4 months ago, did an overview of that, and we're going to move on here. We're going to go on to the next section. But as we do this, we're also going to try to weave in with this our continuing study of, where is it? 2 Corinthians that we've been doing in the New Testament besides. So back to Isaiah, a prophet, a spokesman for God. That's all the word really means. Someone who proclaims God's mind, what he wants to communicate to mankind, especially the Jews living in the days of the kingdom of Israel, starting around 800 BC, going on right through until about the middle of the 5th century, 400 BC. Isaiah is a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah, this time around 700 BC. The Jews have divided into two different kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Isaiah is prophesying, is proclaiming God's mind during a time when the northern kingdom of Israel is being attacked and will be taken into captivity by the Assyrian Empire. But Isaiah's message is to the southern kingdom of Judah because he is looking forward to a time when also the southern kingdom will be taken into captivity, not by the Assyrian Empire because it is going to get taken over and defeated by the Babylonian Empire, but by the Babylonians. And so Isaiah is writing during a very tumultuous time, not unlike our own present history. Open up the newspaper anytime, any day, and it's hard to read because there is so much conflict, there's so much tension, there's so many people who just seem to be after others. Reading this morning about a terrorist cell in Southeast Asia. Southeast Asia seems to be taking over as kind of the place for terrorists to train. And who are they after? Well, lots of different people, I think including me and you here in the United States of America. You just can't help feel as though somebody's after you, somebody's against you. There is conflict just between you and people you don't even know, as well as also between peoples, you know, who do know one another around the world. So Isaiah is writing and living in a time not unlike our own. So he is already prophesied in chapters 1 through 12 that God is going to judge the southern kingdom of Judah as he is in the process of judging and bringing destruction upon the northern kingdom of Israel. But Isaiah has also prophesied that God will eventually bring about a Mashiach, a Messiah, a king, as we sung about, as David was reading even from Psalm 2, a king who is going to rule over the kingdom of God. And the way that the kingdom gets described in the prophetic books is that this kingdom will encompass the entire earth and that it will be eternal. Now, exactly how to understand that, honestly, I'm not really sure. But what we do know for sure is that God has brought about the Messiah. He has brought about Jesus of Nazareth. And this Messiah is a king who has suffered on our behalf. His death on the cross has brought about forgiveness of our sins from God in order that we might be qualified to live in the kingdom of God forever through our belief and our obedience to God because of the changed hearts that have occurred for us as God has changed our hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so what God is prophesying to the Jews 700 years before Jesus is that there will come this king who will bring about a restoration of the nation of Israel. That while God is angry with them at this point because of their disobedience to him, he will eventually have compassion on them, as we'll read even this morning. That God is a compassionate God, a merciful God. He does not forget his promises, because as Paul tells us in Romans 11, the promises and the covenants of God are irrevocable. The fact that he has chosen the people of Israel, he will remain committed to them, faithful to them, in spite of the fact that during the course of history, we have seen God express his anger towards the nation of Israel. But God always will bring them back and restore them, so that eventually, though I think there will be this sort of final restoration. Again, exactly what that looks like, I'm still working on that. But that's where we are. Now, the next section of Isaiah is a section that describes God's judgment, not of Israel and Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, but now of Gentile nations, non-Jewish nations. And I think that the reason why God expresses it this way is because he has focused on the nation of Israel. So he's thinking nationally at this point in human history, the nation of Israel. And so consequently, in contrast to the way that he is going to deal with the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, he's also then going to deal with other nations or empires or countries that surround Israel. And what he expresses in chapters 13 through 23 is judgment towards them. So we're not going to be able to go through the entire section here. I'm going to look at chapters 13 and 14 this morning rather quickly, but I want to just give you a flavor for this, because what we're learning about, what we're being reminded of, is God's character. God's character is a God of morality, a God of what we see in our English Bibles, a God of righteousness, a God of moral purity, a God who calls us to be obedient to his commandments. But he's also then a God of justice, because in our rebellion and in humanity's rebellion against God, we incur his justice. And so what we see here is a God's expression of that verbally and foretelling what he is going to do to the empire of Babylon after it has come in and destroyed the southern kingdom of Judah around about 100 years after Isaiah is writing here, so around 600 BC, that God will then destroy Babylon. So God is always dealing with people. And let me just leave it right there, okay? So let's dive in then. Chapter 13, verse 1. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. The word Babylon is the word Babel. It comes up, first of all, in Genesis chapter 10. Remember the Tower of Babel. It gets translated in our English Bibles as Babylon. There is quite a bit of disagreement as to exactly what God is speaking of here, Isaiah is speaking of, with respect to Babylon. Some commentators believe that he's actually talking about Assyria, that's in ascendancy at this point around 700 BC. Other commentators take this to be sort of the world system that is always against God, both past, present, and also into the future. Other commentators, and this is where I would land, see this as referring to Babylon that has not actually an empire yet, but is going to arise in the next 50 years and will conquer Assyria, take over kind of the ruling, the sovereignty, humanly speaking, over the Middle Eastern, ancient Near Eastern area. Those are the various options that you have here. I'm going to take it actually as Babylon that will eventually conquer Assyria. So in chapter 13, what we have here is a description of the fall of the Babylonian Empire, and that will occur around 539 BC, so about 160 years later. And then in chapter 14, we have a a statement with specifically directed towards the king of the Babylonian Empire. So let's tackle verses 2 through 5 first here in chapter 13 of the fall of Babylon. Lift up a standard on the bare hill. Raise your voice to them. Wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. A sound of tumult on the mountains, like that of many people, a sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons, the Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. So here we see that God is calling forth an army to come down upon the Babylonians. Lift up a standard on the hill. The word here is the word for ensign or a flag, a military flag. Lift up the flag that military armies would carry in front of them to indicate that the army is on the move. Notice in verse 3, I've commanded my consecrated ones. The word consecrated is a word that could get translated as saints, actually. But these consecrated ones are going to be the Medes and the Persians, not people who are believers in God. So this word consecrated, that could also be translated as saints or holy ones, clearly here is not referring to people of changed hearts who are authentic believers in God and obedient to God in the sense that they are real worshipers of God. But these are consecrated ones who have been set apart by the sovereign God who rules over the whole earth. And so these are set apart in the sense that they are going to be used by God, these Medes and Persians, under the kingship of Cyrus around 539 BC, who are set apart to be used by him as his instruments of indignation, he says down in verse 5, his instruments of anger towards the Babylonian Empire. So this is interesting where we see that God is not reluctant. In fact, this is part of who he is, to use people, even non-believers, as his instruments in this world in whatever manner that he might want to, even here as instruments of military might against another nation. So they are consecrated, the Medes and the Persians are consecrated to him in that regard. Notice also at the end of verse 5 that they have come to destroy, and it gets translated in the New American Standard, the whole land. In the New NIV, you'll see that they translate it the whole country. I think it's the NIV, what is trying to do is correctly there, is to show that what these Medes and Persians are going to do is to destroy the country of the Babylonians, that is the Babylonian Empire. Okay, let's go on then. So that's verses 2 through 5. How about verses 6 through 8? Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. First of all, notice in verse 6, this phrase, the day of the Lord. We've seen this before, going all the way back to Joel, this is a technical phrase to describe a time when God is bringing judgment in his anger and his justice on a group of people. Here, God is talking about a judgment that's going to come upon the Babylonian Empire in approximately 140 years. In the New Testament, we see this expression used by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians and also in 1 Thessalonians. He talks about the day of the Lord, the day of our Lord Jesus, referring to God's eventually expressing his justice, his indignation towards all of humanity at the final judgment. We also see in these verses that as the Babylonians will experience this invasion that God is bringing upon them, that they'll be literally paralyzed. Fear will grip them as the Medes and Persians come upon them. And then verses 9 through 22, sort of a commentary on the setting and the effects of his judgment on Babylon. A rather long section here, but let me read it to you. Verses 9 through 22. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and God will exterminate its sinners from it, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. And it will be like, and it will be that like a hunted gazelle, or like a sheep with none to gather them. They will each turn to his own people, and each one flee to his own land. Anyone who is found will be thrust through, and anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Let me just stop there and we'll pick up the rest in a minute. But you can see here the setting and the effect of God's judgment. That even in verse 10, nature will aid in the setting of this of an ominous mood in this scene of destruction. And then in verse 11, in the New American Standard, this word world, thus I will punish the world. And that makes it sound, and even some commentators believe, that that Isaiah at this point is actually talking about the final judgment over the entire world. But the word here could be translated just simply confusion or disgracefulness. And I think that what Isaiah is referring to is the confusion that has been brought, that is occurring within the Babylonian Empire because of all the immorality that the Babylonians themselves have committed. So he's still specifically referring only to the Babylonian Empire. Again, as we go on in verse 13, the fact that the earth will be shaken, there's this idea of trembling before the indignation of God. And then this scene of incredible destruction at the ends of that is in verses 15 and 16. Little ones dashed to pieces, even children slaughtered. An incredible scene here, slaughtered by the Medes and the Persians. So God is just, you know, this is who God is. God is a God of justice. God is a God of indignation. And that's why it is so important for us then to seek out his mercy and his compassion. Well, then going on in verses 17 through 22. Behold, I am going to stir up the Medes against them. So here, Isaiah, or God, names the people who are going to destroy the Babylonian Empire. And we have from other sources, even outside the Bible, that it was Cyrus the Persian who used the Medes, even fiercer people, as part of his army to descend upon the Babylonians, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold, and their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. Now, who does this remind you of? Saddam Hussein. I mean, another, you know, sort of Middle Eastern tyrant, a fierce warrior of sorts, who had no compassion on the people of Iraq, no compassion on the children whatsoever. And God is going to bring this same kind of, or did bring this same kind of person on the Babylonians. Verse 19, in Babylon, the beauty of the kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will the shepherds make their flocks lie down there, but desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches also will live there, and the shaggy goats will frolic there. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her fateful time also will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged. So this picture of the complete destruction of Babylon, and this didn't take place immediately. It took place over the course of time, so that by the first century AD, just before the birth and life and death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. That was when Babylon, this city, finally came, you might say, to rest, as it is described here in Isaiah chapter 13, approximately 700 years before that actually happened. So if you go there today to the site of the city of Babylon on the Euphrates River south of Baghdad, which, as you know, is on the Tigris River, this is what Babylon looks like. It is just simply a wasteland. It is fit only for animals. So the wheels of God's justice grind, sometimes ever so slowly, but eventually his word is fulfilled, and no one lives in this area right now. Well, we go on then to chapter 14, the taunt against the king of Israel. In verses 1 through 3, we have the only words of hope. What we might say, the only words of sort of gospel in all of these two chapters. So we want to listen carefully to these words right here. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 14. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves in the house of Jacob. The peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord as male servants and female servants. And they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. And it will be in that day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and your turmoil in harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, and we'll come to this in a minute, a prediction of the people of Israel coming back into the land. Again, there's disagreement on exactly when is this to take place. Some people say that this is still to come in the millennium or at the end of human history. Others take this as the return from Babylonian captivity. I think that is what that Isaiah and God are talking about here. That in spite of what appears to be almost hyperbole, because remember, this is poetic language that Isaiah is using here, that he's referring to something that takes place around 500 BC, when the Israelites are allowed to come back from their Babylonian captivity into the land, that God has compassion on them again, because God is a faithful God. His promises are irrevocable. He has set his sights, he has set his mind, he has set his eyes on the people of Israel, and he will continue to do so, I believe, throughout all of history. But the joy of it is that through Jesus of Nazareth, you and I as Gentiles, as we're told by the New Testament, we join the Jews. We join the believing Jews as the people of God who worship God the way God desires to be worshiped through Jesus as our Messiah. But nevertheless, God does have compassion on the Jews along the way, even before Jesus comes, 500 years or so, when they are brought back into the land here, onto their own ground, as it says. And they will be accompanied, as they were during the exodus from Egypt, by non-Jews. They will be accompanied back to Israel after the Babylonian captivity, also by non-Jews. I think that what happened was, while they were in Babylon, and they had the opportunity to sort of proclaim the word of God to the Babylonians, there were Babylonians who became believers. And when they became believers, they said, well, you all want to get to go back to the land of Israel. We're going with you. We want to worship God there with you, help you even rebuild the temple, is what occurred here. So going on then. But once they get back, God says, you're going to take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. And this is an interesting thing, because we're taught as Christians to love people, to express compassion and kindness towards them. And you read through this, and you can almost come away with the impression that the Jews are, they're being kind of nasty, almost, sort of mean, in their expression towards this person that, you know, who's not a believer in God and ought to be loved by them. But I think this is the flip side of kind of the story and of where we're even allowed to be as New Testament Christians. Yes, on the one hand, we are to express mercy and kindness and compassion towards non-believers and other people. But on the other hand, we have to realize that God in his justice is going to express that justice and his anger and his indignation towards non-believers who continue to rebel against him and who never believe and come to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the flip side of the coin, because we need to be willing to allow God to do that. That when we get to heaven and we recognize that there are people who are not there, that we would love to have be there because we prayed for them, we witnessed to them, we expressed God's love to them, we long to see them become believers in Jesus Christ, and instead of being in heaven, they have had God's justice expressed to them and they're in hell. What are we going to do? Say, well, God, you know, you weren't as loving as I was toward these people. I really wanted these people to come to know you, and they didn't come to know you. God, you know, I'm more loving than you are. And that's not true, because sort of the flip side of the coin here is that we need to allow God to express his justice where he wants to express it. And so that, I think, is what he's encouraging basically the Jews to do here towards the very empire the leader of that empire who expressed his anger towards the Jews by coming in destroying Judah and Jerusalem and the temple and taking and slaughtering people there in Jerusalem and taking people into captivity too. So let's listen to this taunt then, verses 4 through 21. How the oppressor has ceased and how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdue the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. So Israel is going to say to the king of Babylon, you expressed your fury throughout the Middle East, even towards us Israelites in Judah. What has happened? All that oppression, all that fury is gone. In fact, God has broken your power here, the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He has subdued you so that you... with unrestrained persecution. Well, I'm sorry, that's the way he was expressing his. And then in verse 7, this expression, the whole earth is at rest. The words whole earth here are exactly the same words as back up in verse 5 of chapter 13 that gets translated the whole land. And you can see the English translators wrestling here with exactly what the author means. The whole earth would seem to refer to the entire globe. But as in verse 5 of chapter 13, I think that it's a restricted, limited reference here. Not to the whole earth, but to all of the area that the Babylonians have ruled over and oppressed and created havoc within those other countries. And then going on in verse 9 and 10, Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will respond and say to you, even as you have been weak as we, you have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms as your covering. In other words, the place of the dead, Sheol, as it's translated in the New International Version, the grave, the place of the dead, that other kings who considered the Babylonian king to be more powerful than they are going to look at him in the place of the dead and say, basically, what are you doing here? We thought that you were more powerful than to end up here where we are. And so the Israelites go on to taunt him in verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. This is the arrogance of this Babylonian king. Now, I need to stop here for a minute, and again, there's disagreement amongst the commentators on exactly who this king is, and I meant to mention this even way back at the beginning in verse 4. You may have heard this taught that this is referring to Satan. That idea was first introduced by the theologian Tertullian in the 2nd century A.D. I think that this is not referring to Satan. It might in a sort of foreshadowing way or in a prefiguring way, but it's really referring to Nabonidus, who was the last king of the Babylonian Empire. It was he who was ruling when Cyrus the Persian brought the Persian army and the Medes in 539 BC and destroyed the Babylonian Empire. So this, I believe, is Nabonidus. And it's Nabonidus and even those who preceded him, like Nebuchadnezzar, who destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. It is those kings who were so arrogant in their own hearts that they literally believed that they were God. And the Babylonians were into astrology. And so in their worship of the stars, the kings would see themselves as stars and would call themselves by the names of the stars. And so that's why you have in verse 12 the Israelites referring to this king as the one who has fallen from heaven. The star of the morning, the sun of the dawn, they're being sarcastic here. You thought you were really a star. You thought you were really God, but you've been cut down to earth. You thought also in verse 13 that you could sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. The north is a key technical term in the Old Testament. Zaphon is the Hebrew word. The north was where no one could go. It was, and the recesses were the remotest parts of the earth. I remember Mount Olympus in Greece. It's north of Athens because it was in the north, on the mountains of the north, that the peoples would believe that their gods would live. And so what the king of Babylon, Nabonidus, and even Nebuchadnezzar, for that matter, believed is that they actually dwelt in some way on the heights of the northern mountains where no one else could go because they were God. And so the Israelites here are being incredibly sarcastic. You thought you were God, but no, you were brought down to earth. And not even just to earth, but notice in verse 15, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. The recesses here in verse 15 is the same word as in verse 13. You thought you dwelt in the remotest part of the mountains of the north where only the gods dwell. Where are you now? In the remotest part of Sheol, the grave, the place of the dead. You see the irony here? People think in their arrogance that they are immune to death, that they're immune to God's works and his ways. And the next thing they know, they have been placed by God in the place of the dead. That's the irony here. Verse 16, those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man, and this is why also I think it's the king and not Satan who's being talked about here, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? Is this the king who conquered nations and took other people into captivity and would not allow them to come home, including ourselves, the Israelites? It had to be the Persians who eventually did that. See, as they're taunting him here. Verse 18, all the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. You will not be united with them in burial because you have ruined your own country. You have slain your dead. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. So while other kings had tombs that they could point to and say, see, my body is still there, the Babylonian king could point to no tomb, because when the Persians came in, that started this the grinding of the wheels of the justice of God, so that today, try to go and find Nebuchadnezzar's tomb. Try and go and find Nabonidus' tomb. They're not there because they've been destroyed, as predicted here by this passage. And then finally, verse 21, prepare for his sons a place of slaughter because of the iniquity of their fathers. They must not arise and take possession of the earth and fill the face of the world with city. Again, doesn't this sound like Saddam Hussein and his own sons? That we're after them. We catch them, they are not going to be allowed to rule over Iraq. And then finally, verse 22 and 23, the summation of all this, God's re-expressing himself from chapter 13. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and survivors, offspring and posterity, declares the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the hedgehog and swamps of water, and I will sweep it with a broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. Incredible imagery here. The God is simply going to take, and 140 years after Isaiah has spoken this, he's going to take a broom, and he's just going to sweep Babylon aside. That the king in his arrogance thinks we're going to last forever. And this is where we need to be careful here in the United States of America too. It's a wonderful country. But in our own arrogance, we can begin to think that it's our power that allows us to conquer other countries like Iraq. It's our power that brings about great prosperity for us in this country. It's our power that provides us with all the amenities that we have. And it simply ain't true. We're here, we are the way that we are, because the sovereign God, the ruler and the judge of all nations, is the one who has given us all that we have. And with great humility, we need to wield that power. And that's why it's good that we prayed for President Bush this morning, for all of our leaders, that they, in humility, use what God has given the United States of America. God is a God of justice, and he will exercise that justice towards those who rebel against him. But God is a merciful God, committed to his people, having compassion upon them, not just the Jews, but all those that God has predestined and elected before the beginnings of time, that God will remain faithful to us as his people, those whom he has changed as our hearts, that we might continue to believe in him. And therefore, I would suggest that chapters like this are a good reminder for us that as you go through your day, as you look around you, as you read about other countries, pray that God might send the gospel out, that those that God will call to believe will believe, and that we might express God's love and mercy and compassion to those around us in the midst of the expression of his justice and the coming of his even greater justice in the last judgment. So we thank God for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for the salvation and the forgiveness that he brings us. So when I survey the wondrous cross, let's sing this last song together. Thank you.
His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flowed, mingled down. Dear, such love and sorrow meet, all thorns composed so rich a crown. Oh, the wonderful cross, oh, the wonderful cross bids me come and die to fight that I may truly live. Oh, the wonderful cross, oh, the cross, all who gather here, by grace draw near and bless your name. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to.
Why don't you stand with us?
Oh, the wonderful cross. Bids me come and die and fight that I may truly live. Oh, the wonderful cross. Oh, the wonderful cross. All who gather here, by grace draw near and bless your name.
God's grace.